We're turning to John chapter 20 tonight, start the next to the last chapter in the Gospel of John. I want to review just a little bit, kind of get you back into the track right here. Jesus was betrayed, you remember, in chapter 18. That's not been so long ago. And he was arrested at Gethsemane. He was sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin and then taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, who tried him, but we saw kind of against his will. He didn't want to be doing that at that time. In chapter 19, Pilate had Jesus scourged and he presented him all bloodied up before the Jews, hoping they would take pity on him and let him go. That was enough, but they didn't do that, of course. And Pilate delivered him eventually to be crucified. It took place at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, as prophesied. The soldiers parted his garments and cast lots for his seamless tunic, as prophesied. Jesus appointed John to care for his mother. After moistening his lips with vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. The Jews were sort of anxious for it all to be over, and they wanted the men's legs to be broken to hasten their death. They didn't mention to Pilate that Jesus had already died, but they did want to get it over with and get on with their festivities because, you remember, it was a high Sabbath. The soldiers broke the legs of the two malefactors, and when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, didn't need to break his legs. Instead, they pierced his side to assure anyone who might ask, like Pilate, to assure him, yeah, he's dead. Here's what we did. And so Jesus was finished. The price had been paid for our sins. And now he had to be buried. And we talked about his body being taken and prepared by two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave it to him. He was a secret disciple, but not anymore. He and his helper, Nicodemus, who brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds weight, to put the body in its grave sort of in a royal fashion. They worked together, no longer secret. They had come out of the hiding, and it was time. It was time for them to stand up. If it's ever been time to stand up for the Lord Jesus, it's now, too, for us, as we think about that. They wrapped the body in linen clothes and spices. They buried him in a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid, the Bible tells us. A tomb was in the garden. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, so it was easy for him to secure that, to okay it, and that's where they put the body. Two women were there as well, Mary Magdalene and another Mary, Matthew tells us. So the next thing that happens is they wait for the resurrection, which wouldn't be long. He was buried on Friday. He was raised Sunday morning before light, parts of 3 days. They counted their days differently, so 3 days. And John tells the story. Just to remind you that John's writing considerably later than the other gospel writers. The synoptics are already written and everybody's read them. They're familiar with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had said. And so John's filling in the gaps, giving some more details. And most of tonight, what we'll do is more details, things that they had not told. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 20. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." The first day of the week. The first day of the week. The Jews didn't have names for the days, the weekdays, like we do, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They didn't do that. They reckoned every day as it as it compared to the first or the last day, the Sabbath. The first day is the first day after the Sabbath. The second day is the second day after the Sabbath, and so on. It would also be the first day of the week, Sunday. We would call it Sunday, our Sunday, the day after their Sabbath. Immediately, Christians began to meet on Sunday. And they referred to it eventually as the Lord's Day. Why did they do that? That was Resurrection Day. That's when their salvation became known to them, and the Lord Jesus was out of the grave, victorious over their sin and death and hell and fear and everything that plagued them. So they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, and we still do that. The Bible says in several places, talks about the first day, in Acts 20 and verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The first day of the week. That's when they were meeting. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, that's way out there still. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Revelation 1:10, John says, on the Lord's day. On the first day of the week, verse 1, "cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark." Early. Just how early was it? Well, it was still dark. Matthew says, "as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." So it's really early Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning before light. And John mentions only Mary here. Mary got up early and she went to the tomb. John mentions only Mary because he's going to talk about only Mary right now as he shares some new information with them. But there were other ladies there, we know. We know because the synoptics tell us there were other ladies, namely Mary Magdalene. We've already mentioned her. Mary, the mother of James. This is the smaller James, James the Less. And then there was Salome, the mother of James and John, big James and John and Joanna. And we're told there are others. So there was a group of ladies that went to the tomb. And again, John knew that the presence of these other ladies was already known to everybody. So he didn't need to say it again. They knew, and he was just giving them more information about what Mary did when she went with the group of ladies down to the tomb. Let me give you a little harmony of the Gospels here. Just right. I'm going to do this periodically through the message tonight, give you a little harmony to say some of the things John doesn't say. Let me start by saying early Sunday morning, the Lord rose from the dead. He came to life. He came to life. The ladies headed down to the tomb to anoint the body, probably because there wasn't enough time to do it before they buried him, because the Sabbath was approaching, and they did what they could, and then they left, and they've been waiting these couple of days, and they've come now to anoint the body, and they have spices, more spices. On the way, we're told by Mark that they were discussing, they were talking about how in the world they're going to get that stone out of the way. It would take a whole squadron of men to move that stone. Who are we going to ask to move the stone? While they were on their way, an earthquake took place, and the Bible tells us an angel came down and rolled the stone back. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. So this is what's happening now as we read here in John 20 and verse 1. Finally, the ladies arrived with their spices, still in verse 1, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, archaeologists tell us that the stone was probably a round stone. Some people disagree. They think it was more of a cork-shaped, and it was pressed into the hole. And there were stones like that. And then later in the Byzantine period, there were considerably more of the round stones, but we're going to go with that because there were round stones in that time, round stones to roll across in front of the door when they sealed the sepulcher. It sat in a groove. I've seen them myself, and you've probably seen pictures of them. It sat in a groove. It's big, maybe 4.5-5 feet tall. And the stone is in this groove that's on a slant in front of the door of the sepulcher. And it's up to the left, generally, up to the left. And they chalk it back with a piece of wood or something. And then they put somebody in there, into the tomb. And they unchalk it. One man could do that. And gravity would help him. He could just give it a little nudge. And it would move right into its place and seal the sepulcher. And that's how it would generally happen. But it would take several men then to roll that stone, heavy 4-foot stone, probably 8 or 10 inches thick anyway, maybe more than that, and they would roll it back up the hill to the left and rechalk it so that they could get back into the tomb. It was common because after a certain period of time, they would add another family member to the family tomb, and so they would roll the door back. So it was not uncommon that this would happen. But John reports that the stone was not in a groove at all. Look at what he says in verse 1, under the sepulcher, and see at the stone, taken away. Taken away. Now that's different. All the others, the other three, said rolled the stone away. Just sort of matter-of-factly, John says it was taken away from the sepulcher. In the Greek, it is eroek, meaning taken up from the tomb. It was taken up from. Like it was just picked up and tossed aside. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2 that when the ladies got there, an angel sat on the stone. Probably not 5 feet high, standing up on its side, but probably laying down, and there were angels sitting on the stone. It all makes sense. John is known for giving more strict attention to the details. It wouldn't matter, really. The stone's out of the way. The door's open. They can get into the tomb. But I think it's interesting to think and talk about these things. We can kind of picture it in our mind's eye. If the stone was out of the groove and thrown aside, it would represent a lot of strength. A lot of strength for somebody to be able to move the stone like that. Not a big task for an angel. Verse number two, then she runneth, talking about Mary Magdalene, cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, whom the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Pretty simple, isn't it? Simple statement. So she runneth and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Mary left the other ladies, obviously. Maybe as they approached the tomb, maybe after they had already gotten there, but she left to go tell Peter and John what they had found, and noticed that in her excitement, she ran. She ran. Would you be excited? Oh yeah, the Lord, the body of the Lord is gone. Now, they saw it as a negative. She thought probably it was taken away because somebody came and stole it. He was hated by a lot of people. And so she ran, perhaps the youngest and most fit of the ladies for this errand that needed to be done. She obviously knew where Peter and John were, probably the other apostles too, but she only went to tell Peter and John. She knew that they would take care of it and they would do whatever needed to be done. John here, in his usual way, doesn't name himself. We've seen that already several times. He refers to himself only as the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you heard him say that before? Yeah, this is different. This word love is phileo. Other places, like in chapter 13, it was agape. John 13:23, agape. Agape, would you say it's a higher love or a lesser love? What would you say? Probably a higher love. It's a love of intellect and purpose. Phileo is more emotion and attraction and fondness, familial type love, like you would have for a sibling or a best friend. Now, why did he use a different word here? Well, I don't know exactly. We'll ask him when we get to heaven. But we can be certain that Jesus loved John in both ways. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That he was affectionate type of a friendship with them. And John knew it. John loved the Lord, his cousin, actually, humanly speaking. When Mary arrived where John and Peter were, she saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. It sort of suggests to me that maybe they kind of talked it over. She says we here. Do you see we? This is John's admission that there were more people there. There were more ladies than Mary. She's talked to somebody, and the we says we don't know where they've laid him. We don't know where they've laid him. So we assume that they had talked. They probably decided that some enemy had taken the body. They would all have expected the Jews, right? The Jews put him to death. It wouldn't be the Romans. The Romans wouldn't be interested in a body. They would be happy to be done with it. And they would, perhaps, they believed, desecrate the body. They hated Jesus with a passion. Because of the position of the heavy stone, they may have thought, well, there's probably a crowd of people came down here and took the body. The body was gone and they had no clue where it was taken, and it might never be found. She probably had lots of thoughts, but she told Peter and John only two things. They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they put him. We don't know where they've laid him. Notice the we. That's important. This sort of makes it blend together with the other Gospels, doesn't it? There were more people, and the other Gospels actually name those. They must have exchanged thoughts, and Mary took off to tell Peter and John. Let me give you a little bit more harmony of the Gospels now. What do the other Gospels say about this particular point? With Mary in Jerusalem, the other ladies entered into the tomb, and they discovered that the body was surely gone. And while they were in the tomb, two angels appeared and talked to them and said, he's not here. Gave that wonderful resurrection message to the ladies and said to them, you go now and tell his disciples. Tell his disciples that he's not here. He's risen. And that happened while Mary was gone. The command to the ladies to go tell the disciples the good news. So the ladies obeyed the angel and they left the tomb and headed for Jerusalem, where we assume the disciples were. And while they were on the way to the city, supposing that they would, when they get there, they're going to join Mary, but she had sad news and they're going to add some glad news to it. But they were detained a little bit on the way. We'll talk about that next week. And Mary had already delivered her tragic news to Peter and John. Verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So Peter and John immediately left when they got the news, and they went to the sepulchre. They wanted to see what's going on, no doubt. Wouldn't you, men? You'd want to just take off right now. Let me go see this with my own eyes. And they would go and see and try to determine what's happened. Perhaps they started walking while discussing what this might mean. But we know from verse 4, so they ran both together. So they broke into a run, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. I've heard all my life, Peter was the oldest disciple, and John was a younger man. And so when the adrenaline rush kicked in, he just jumped ahead of Peter and took off and got to the tomb first. It says when he got there in verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. The angels had obviously vanished, at least temporarily. And John did not immediately go into the tomb, but he simply stooped down and he looked in. That's important. He must have thought to himself, well, Mary was right, he's gone. That must have been how he was thinking at that point. And he sort of froze at the entrance of the tomb. But impulsive Peter was almost there. Then Peter, verse 6, Then cometh Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. No fear of ceremonial uncleanness, is there? It's feast time. Doesn't matter. Peter went right on in. No hesitancy about entering in the inhabited sacred burying place of the Lord. He just went right into the place. The first thing both men thought when they went in, the first thing they noticed, I should say, was obviously the linen clothes that were laying there, the wrappings that Jesus had been wrapped in. And what they saw was startling to them, apparently, as we'll see. Now, if the body had been stolen, who would unwrap it first and steal the body? That would be gross. I mean, if you were going to steal a body, it would be better to leave it wrapped up, right? Maybe put something else over it and carry it away. But it was unwrapped, obviously. And if someone were foolish enough to unwrap and cut the linens or unwrap the linens, they would leave a mess behind. The grave clothes would all be strewn everywhere, obviously. I mean, they wouldn't take time to get them up and fold them or anything like that. But there's no evidence here in what's been written that they were left like that. Most believe that the linen clothes were just sunk down. They were just sunk down as if the body were just dissolved out of it. It's gone. It's left, but the clothes were still there, still wrapped together with all of the spices in them. Is that possible? Well, yeah. Any proof? Any reason to believe that's what happened? Well, there's quite a bit of reason. Later that same day, that evening, Jesus appeared to the apostles in a room and the doors were closed. Remember? Who was not there? Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And let me read a couple of verses. John 20 and verse 19. You can jump ahead and look if you'd like. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And of course, when they told Thomas, he didn't believe. And Jesus came back a week later. And there was Thomas, and Thomas believed then. And the Lord said in chapter 20 and verse 26, and after 8 days, again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And, you know, he had Thomas to thrust his hand into his side and see the nail prints in his hand. And Thomas knew it was the Lord at that point. And the Lord told him, blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. You had to see to believe. And there was more to see in the tomb other than the grave clothes. Look at verse 7. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, why? Why not just have it sink down at the head of the other things? The fact that the linen clothes and the napkin that had covered his head were mentioned separately provides two evidences of the resurrection rather than one. The sunken clothes. Okay, so Jesus just came out of the clothes. And then for their help, for their understanding, for another testimony to them, he folded the napkin and left it at another place. Somebody had to do that. They wouldn't have gotten Jesus out of the sunken clothes without unwrapping them and wrapping them back or cutting them off. That's evidence number one. And then Jesus said, I'm going to do something for the boys. And he folds up the napkin and lays it to the side. A second evidence that the resurrection has taken place. When the clothes, The grave clothes were sunk down. Does it make you remember Lazarus in the grave? Lazarus, come forth. And he came hopping out of the tomb. And the Lord had to tell them, loose him and let him go. In John chapter 11, which we studied. Let me read that little portion. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot and with grave clothes. And the face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. But there was nobody there with Jesus. He didn't need to be loosed. The resurrection had already taken place before the ladies got there, before the angel got there. Jesus was already raised from the dead, and the angel moved the stone. Why? Not to let Jesus out. If the angel had to let him out, then he wouldn't be Almighty God, would he? It was to let the people see in, to see that the tomb was empty. Verse 8 says, then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. And what does it say? He believed. So John followed Peter into the tomb, perhaps after a pause. When John saw what Peter had seen, the Bible says he believed. He believed. The evidence Jesus had left him was convincing enough. The grave clothes, that's all he could see. It's empty and here are the grave clothes. And John was convinced. It's unlikely that John is telling us that he believes what Mary said, that the body's gone. That wouldn't even be worth saying, would it? So what did he believe? When he saw, I believe, that he was talking about that Jesus had risen from the dead. But if that's the case, he believed because he saw. Is that good enough? No, the Lord told us no when he talked with Thomas a little bit later. He believed because he saw, not because Jesus told him he would rise. Now I'm getting at the big lesson for tonight. Why do you believe God? Because of what you see or because of what he said? It needs to be, our faith needs to be built upon what? What he said, the word of God. We don't need signs and wonders. We need to believe what God put in his word. And that's the major lesson from this portion of the resurrection story. When John saw, he believed. And it's very likely that he believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. He believed because he saw, not because of what Jesus had said or because of what the Word of God had said. Just like Thomas a little bit later. It was sort of typical for the Jews though, wasn't it? In John 4:48, Jesus said, you remember, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Sort of typical of the Jews. I think it's sort of typical of us too at times. Come on, Lord, show me something. Did you ever pray that? Lord, I want to have faith. Strengthen my faith and show me something. Show me something supernatural. Well, if he shows you something supernatural, you won't need faith. You already saw it. Faith is what's not seen. It's confidence. It's expectation in what God said that we can't see. That's faith. John believed, but his faith was rather weak. He didn't say another thing to Peter about it. He didn't say, Peter, this is evidence that he's resurrected. He didn't get really excited. He said nothing later when he heard the testimony of the women, when they were all back together in Jerusalem. I want to tell you why John's faith was really weak. Jesus had said to them very plainly, he'd spoken to them about the prophecies concerning his passion, about his death, burial, and resurrection. Over in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Then took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of the things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Jesus said it plainly, but they didn't get it. You know, as you read the story of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, sometimes it's kind of puzzling. You think, well, what's wrong with you guys? I mean, you just saw this, this, and this. But John says in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the Scriptures. Even though they had been told to look at the Scriptures, they didn't, obviously, and their faith was very small. Like so many times before, they just didn't understand. You remember when Peter rebuked the Lord, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter didn't understand the spiritual meaning behind what the Lord was telling him, what was necessary. Another place is Luke chapter 9 and verse 44 and 45. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of the saying. Something's a little wrong with that, it seems. So which of the prophets? Jesus said, the prophets told you what's going to happen. Well, there were a lot of them, but they actually sang their songs in the Psalter were about exactly what he just had gone through. Like Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Can you imagine singing hymns and not having any idea what that means? Yeah, we can, can't we? We can see that. Because we sing our hymns, we know the words, and we can just let her fly, so to speak, but we're not thinking about the words. Neither did the disciples. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, that Psalm 16:10 verse kind of shows up again. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In Acts 13:35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. They're reminded of it. The Lord reminded them of the psalms. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's talking about the resurrection. And it's applied in Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So even though they were preached to, I'm talking about the disciples before Acts, even though they were preached to, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. There was a psalm of David, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews mentions that psalm. The disciples, all of them, had to learn not to lean on their own understanding, their own experience, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not unto thine own understanding. But they needed to learn to trust the Scriptures. You want to know what's going to happen? Well, you can look out here and say, things are really getting bad. And they are. And it can't go on like this forever. And you can say, the Lord's got to do something. Well, you can look into the Bible and tell exactly what the Lord is going to do. Our faith needs to be based upon Scripture. What we believe is coming needs to be based upon Scripture. How we act now in the interim time needs to be based upon Scripture. We don't know the day or hour. We're not supposed to sit on our hands. We're supposed to let our light shine. How do I know? Because the Scripture tells us. Later that very day, Luke 24:25-27 says, later that day, Jesus would say to the Emmaus disciples, he would say, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You remember the Emmaus disciples? They're on their way to Emmaus and Jesus just shows up. He's walking with them and they were talking about the events of Jerusalem. Oh, what events, the Lord said. And they talked about how they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he says this, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did you hear that? Everything God wants you to know about Jesus is in this book right here. Jesus' disciples needed to open wide their eyes of faith and discover Jesus, who he was. They had lived with him for 3.5 years, but they needed to know Jesus through the Word, through the Scriptures. And since Jesus had said what he did about his passion, he said, why do you not listen to the prophets? He had told them that. John refers back right here in verse 9. John refers back to the Scriptures rather than what he had just seen at the tomb. John got the picture. He got the memo. John, stop depending upon your eyes so much. Believe what I said. Faith Bible Church, stop depending on your eyes and your experiences so much. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Just believe what God said about the past, about the present, and about the future. Believe what God said. John sees that here. He says, as yet they knew not the Scriptures. We need to see this in the Scriptures, boys. What the Scriptures say would confirm what they saw, not the other way around. They didn't need to see something so they would believe the Scriptures. They needed to believe the Scriptures so that when they saw something, they would know what it was. Did you hear me? What the Scriptures say would confirm what they saw rather than the other way around. So how important is this book? How many hours did you spend in it this week? Minutes? How many minutes did you spend in it this week? Do you try to be fed by the Word? Are you discovering God in His Word? Are you discovering the Lord Jesus in His Word? Or is it just your relationship, your experience, how you feel, how you interpret the circumstances that come? Is that your knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Well, you're missing a whole lot. There's a whole book here written about Him. Richard Lenski says, here we learn the minor value of signs. They're only stepping stones to faith. The real basis of faith is the Scripture. The Scripture. The revealed and inspired Word of God. On this basis, faith is to rest. It would prove to be an invaluable lesson for them and also for us, I hope. I want you to hear what Jesus told them before he ascended back to heaven. This was the resurrected Christ, Luke 24, verse 44. You want to turn to it, you're welcome to. We got one more verse here in John. Luke 24, 44. Before the ascension, Jesus would say to them in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The scriptures. Jesus left us with the scriptures. Anything else? What? His spirit. His spirit to illuminate the scriptures to us. Jesus left you the scriptures. And then he sent the Holy Spirit, who is God in the Spirit, who dwells in our hearts. He sent us everything we could possibly need to live a life pleasing to him. Jesus' resurrection was not based upon what they could see. It was based upon what God said. That's why they should believe it happened. When they went and found the empty tomb, if they had known the scriptures, they would have said, it's just as he said. They wouldn't have been worried. They wouldn't have cried. Verse 10, our last verse, John 20:10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Talking about Peter and John. They left the tomb as they had found it. They didn't touch the linen, it seems. And Luke tells us, but him they saw not. They didn't see Jesus. And everything about their faith, everything about their consecration, everything about their resolve was based at this point on what they saw. What they saw, what they experienced. Not on the scriptures. So they went back home. Neither of them, not even John, offered any statement of faith. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he still had to give them proofs. And they had to give other people proofs. They worked miracles because the Jews require a sign. They were not willing to just trust the scriptures and say, the Bible says this about the Messiah, and that's exactly what happened with Jesus. They couldn't do that. They offered neither of them offered a statement of faith. This is very thought stimulating to me. I don't know if it is to you right now with me talking about it, but I would encourage you to go back and look at these 10 verses and give some thought to what all is happening right here. Let me sort of summarize to this point in the Easter story. Jesus arose. The earthquake shook the ground while the angel threw the stone away from the door. The ladies arrived, but Mary went immediately to alert Peter and John. The ladies still at the tomb went inside where they were instructed by the angels to go back to the city and tell his disciples that he was risen. So they left immediately. But Peter and John had already started toward the tomb. Apparently they didn't meet. Some people thought they did. Mary followed them only to find the tomb empty. Again, to find it empty. And Peter and John left very perplexed. And that's where we'll have to stop tonight. Let me tell you the two real lessons I'd like for you to take home. All of Jesus' disciples needed to open their eyes. All of Jesus' disciples today need to open their eyes of faith and discover the Lord in the scriptures. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's not like any other book. You'll read it and God will change you because you're reading these words and understanding them. Secondly, we must look to what the scriptures say to confirm what we see, rather than looking at what we see to confirm the scriptures. A very important lesson for us. Think of how it would be applied in your own life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to stand before these, my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that I've done this in such a way that it would be understandable to them. Lord, magnify your word in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that there'll be better understanding because we've been together tonight. Help us, Lord, to meet you in your word daily. Lord, help me. Help me. I don't want the Bible to just be a study book, a reference book. Lord, I want to meet you there. And I want all of my friends, my brothers and sisters here, Lord, to meet you there. To know you because we know you from your word. I thank you for what you've done. And Lord, for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen.